We started an introduction to Ephesians last time, and I'll just remind you a little bit. The church started in Acts 18 through 20, so if you want to study the history of the founding of the church, you can go there. And by the end of Acts, Paul is in prison in Rome, and that's when we believe he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the four prison epistles, where he speaks of being in prison. And so you have to have a mental picture here of Paul in jail writing back to a church that he established years ago. And this is probably around 60 or 61 or 62 A.D. He probably established the church about 10 years before. And now he is in jail. Ephesus is a church in modern-day Turkey. And it was a city of about 300,000. Considered a major trade center, and also it was a cult center. There was a huge temple that was one of the seven wonders of the world, of Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis is her, I think, Roman name. And this was a place of fertility worship, where people would come and perform sacrifices in hopes of their fields or their business or their families being fertile. And it was characterized by immoral worship with temple prostitutes, both male and female, and also those that were worshipers of Diana, when they came to visit the temple, would sometimes offer themselves up as prostitutes in hopes of God blessing with fertility in their lands or their homes or their business. So it's a very immoral atmosphere. It was a huge business. There were artisans that made little statues, silver statues of Diana or Artemis, and reproductions of the temple, and sold them. And when Paul came into the city preaching Jesus Christ and preaching against this, he was very provoked when he went through the city and saw all of the immorality. The artisans rose up and tried to get him cast out of the city. He stayed there about two or three years, preaching and teaching, and then when he left Ephesus in Acts 20, he probably left Timothy in charge there to be the pastor or to establish the church. And when you see 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's likely that Paul is writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus as the pastor, so you need to have Ephesus as the church of 1st and 2nd Timothy in your mind. And once you start seeing the connections of things in the New Testament, you can start making a little better sense about some things. There's some things in 1st and 2nd Timothy where he talks about idolatry, fleeing idolatry, things of that nature where you can, well, yeah, now I know what he's talking about and the terrible things that people were involved in, where he says flee immorality, and where you can just see that it was in flagrant open display, both heterosexual and homosexual, in the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. So it's very much like America. It's getting more difficult. One of our men, Richard Moore, preached on moral purity at the conference, and he was talking about how disturbed he was because on a plane flight he made recently, he had a couple of his children along. And there was two men sitting in a seat, hugging and kissing in front of his children, and an open public display, and how it provoked him and yet couldn't do anything about it. And we're more and more going to see this. So as we work through the letter to the Ephesians, we need to understand that this is a letter written to Christians who lived in a very immoral culture that was without God, and these people had many social and political pressures upon them, moral pressures upon them, and to be a Christian in that culture meant you may lose your job, meant you may be ostracized from your family, and considered out of step with society. So when we get that as the background, we start to understand what Paul is doing there. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We started first couple of verses last time, And I want us to move on to verses 3 through 14. We won't finish all of them, but we can get started in them. And as I read through these first 14 verses of Ephesians, notice the first two verses where he brings an introduction or a salutation to the people. And then verses 3 through 14 is his explanation of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And the thing that's so beautiful about this passage is he starts off with God the Father, he moves to Christ the Son, and then he moves to the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bringing a complete salvation for the believer. And it's just a wonderful passage that shows us what God has done and that he is in charge of our lives and salvation. So let me just read to you the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So that's a wonderful passage. Is that on Jennifer taping? Okay, thank you. You can see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combining in their distinctive works in the salvation. And just to see it very clearly, God the Father plans the salvation of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, accomplishes that salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to the hearts of God's people. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are joining hands, as it were, to make sure that God's people are saved to begin with and are kept to the end. And this is one of the great hopes we have if we trusted in our own faithfulness to endure to the end. We would be in trouble. Take any given day, and can you really say that you endured to the end as a Christian because of your strength, because of your willpower, because of your goodness, because of the purity of your faith? It really is God keeping us. And this is one of the blessings of the doctrine of salvation, that we believe, and it's meant to be a comfort to us and an encouragement to us, especially when there's so many things that we face each day that seem so, to us, at times confusing or out of control or not to make sense to us. How can we believe that God is in control when these things happen? Well, it's a matter of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, belief that God has planned our salvation from beginning to end and every day in between. And therefore, at the end, we shall be saved because of His faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to Him. So this is probably the most beautiful passage in the Scripture to describe how from beginning to end our salvation is accomplished. And I want us to begin studying that. So let's look at verse 3 here this morning. And I want to read to you verses 3 through 6 again, and let's discuss this paragraph. This is probably all that we'll get to today. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And as I go through these verses, I want you to notice how many times "in Christ," "in Him," "in the Beloved" is used. Now just notice that. The heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless, holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then it goes on down. In Him we have redemption. Verse 9, which He purposed in Him. Verse 10, summing up of all things in Christ. In Him we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, in Christ. Verse 13, in Him. Sealed in Him. And if you begin to notice that motif through this passage, you begin to see that Jesus Christ is at the center of our universe. Everything that we know about God is revealed in Him personally. Everything that we experience about knowing God or being blessed by God is in Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Bible is that God is holy and man is fallen and sinful. The only contact that sinful man has with a holy God is Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we must be Christ-centered in all of our faith, especially when we're talking about something as difficult to understand as in verse 4 and 5, election and predestination. Jesus Christ is at the center of election and predestination. Okay, let's look at verse 3 just a minute. What does Paul say in verse 3 as far as God the Father? What does he say about God the Father?
Blessed be God the Father.
Okay, he blesses God the Father. Why? Every spiritual blessing that we have, everything that happens to us is through Jesus Christ, but comes to us from God the Father. What does this mean about our concept of God? Okay. We have to include the Father in our concept of God. There are different groups around the country that are called Jesus-only groups. And everything they do, they basically do in Jesus' name, or think or pray only to Jesus, or think only of Jesus. And they have no concept, really, of God as a Father. And actually, some of them are the old heretics called the modalists. And you might wonder, what's that? Well, what's a mode? It's a form of something. And they believe that God existed in the Old Testament as a Father, and then He became the Son, Jesus. And then when Jesus went back up into heaven, He came back as the Holy Spirit. And they see God as taking on different forms or modes. And so we pray to Jesus, but we don't think of God as a Father.
And it was one man, and God was one
No, he is one being, but only Jesus Christ is a man in the Trinity. God the Father is spirit, entirely spirit. The Holy Spirit is a second person of the Trinity, and he's entirely a spirit being. And Jesus the Son is both spirit and body. He is a man who has been glorified, but there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they're not three gods. They are so close and intimate and intertwined in their being that they are still one God. And that's hard to understand. And that's why people come up with these other explanations. But they, in doing so, when you focus on Christ and forget that God is a Father, then you have eliminated a very important concept of God. And that is the fatherhood of God over your life every day. We have a problem, some of us, because perhaps our fathers were not very caring and actually were very harmful to us in growing up, or just ignored us. And well, that's okay. And so what we've got to do is retrain our thinking and our concept of God in the light of God as he's revealed himself as a father in the scripture, so that we can have the idea of a loving, tender father who cares for us, who spends time with us. All of us would love to have, whether we did or not, a father who gives good gifts to his children, who has his eye upon them while they're playing, who enjoys just being with them, taking them fishing, or spending time with them, or building blocks with them, or something like that, and who forgives quickly, who is gentle in his correction, who talks to them about life, who takes care of them in every way, watches over them, anticipates what's coming up in their life, and prepares them for it, and then when they go through it, they're standing by them. And when they've gone through it, teaching them what they've gone through, that they may be stronger in the future. A father like that would be a blessing for all of us to have on earth. But God the Father is that way.
I just have a comment. The way you describe God that way is almost irreverent to me from the way that I've been taught God as Catholic, that God was this awesome power. You know, and mm-hmm. to hear you say that he delights in watching his children play, mm-hmm. it's almost like...
Well, that's because in the Catholic faith, God is kept as an almighty, holy God in order to keep the people in line through fear rather than grace. And that's the problem with the Catholic faith. I mean, we have friends who say they worship, they have God as a father, they believe in Jesus Christ just like we do as Catholics. And they may, but it's not because of the Catholic faith that they do that. See, the miracle of the fatherhood of God is that he is this holy, almighty God who, through Jesus Christ, his son, the offense of our sins has been removed, so that this holy, almighty God now relates to us as a mighty, holy, gentle, loving father. Martin Luther called God the awful God. And so he could never please him. He could never do enough for him. It didn't matter what he did. He was criticized for it by God. He was so holy that there's no way he could have any pleasure in him personally. There's no way he could be gentle toward him. And Martin Luther had an awful father, a harsh, cruel, critical father who could never be pleased with his life. His concept of God was that, but it fit right in with the Catholic faith because his father got the concept of being a father through the Catholic faith. And so it may feel that way, but the as we're going to see here in a minute, the blood atonement of Christ removes God's holiness and judgment and fear from the believer, so that now in his grace, this holy, almighty God is also merciful and kind. And the wonderful thing about it is he doesn't lose his holiness. But his grace is magnified by condescending in his love to treat us that way, though he's that holy still. And it's just amazing that God would care that much for sinners like us. But I understand why you feel that way, because that is the thrust of the Catholic faith. And so fear-based religion produces that concept of God, which is always at a distance, always in awe of him. But you have to go through some saints because they're human. You got to go through Mary because she's a woman and she understands. And that's why that developed that way. You know, you go through some folks that been through what you've been through. At least they can understand. They can plead with God to, you know, take it easy on these people, will you? Instead of thinking God is a loving father whose heart is in his children more than any human could be, more than our own mothers or the mother of Jesus or any saint who's gone before us. The offense has been removed by the blood of Christ so that all that God has in his mercy and love is toward us, even though he is still holy. But we develop our concept of God's fatherhood not from our fathers, but through what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And when we, as Miss Nina said, I guess, or Sandra, I can't remember, when we look at Jesus Christ, we learn what God the Father is like, because he always said, I do the will of my Father, I love my Father, my Father sent me. He always reflects back and says, look, I'm here to save you from your sins, but I'm here because God is a Father, and I'm here to point you to him. And he said, he that has seen me had seen the Father. So we've got to have a full concept of God in order that we won't be trapped into this thinking, you know, well, God the Father is awesome and holy, and Jesus always stands in between to keep him on a leash so he won't judge us too bad. No, the nails were placed in Jesus' hand for our blood atonement by the command and will of God the Father because of his great love for sinners like us. And we must look on him as that kind of a loving Father in order for us to have comfort any day. How do we know he's going to feed us, clothe us, sustain our faith, cause all things to work together for good instead of evil? Because he's a loving Father, and he's proved it in that he is the one that sent his Son. It's not that Jesus came before a judging God and said, you know, these people are all going to hell, and I know you're angry at them, but, you know, could I go down and do something about their condition? That's not what it says here. It says every spiritual blessing we have in the heavenly places is in Christ, but it is God the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we've always got to let Christ lead us back to a loving Father. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Jesus came to bring in his kingdom, but he called it the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Father. Well, that's a really good point, Maydell. You just have to, all of us do, have to fight our what we've heard in our previous faith and also our previous experience with fathers, and let the gospel of Christ tell us what God is really like and what are his attitudes, actions, and feelings toward us every day. And we see it in this passage. Let's look at it a little bit further. And we've already said that, I guess, but when Paul considers how God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, how does that make him respond to God the Father? Verse 3. Blesses him. It makes, when you understand that God the Father is the one who made the sacrifice to send his son to be sacrificed. And he did this out of his great love, which we're going to read about here, for us. It causes us to have a heart of appreciation for his kindness, mercy, love, and makes us want to give thanks to him and bless him.
Christ suffered on the cross. I mean, the separation from his Father spiritually was worse, I'm sure, than physical torture.
Mm-hmm.
But God had to understand. God, the Father, he was separated too from his Son that had never been, so he suffered as much.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's kind of a
that's one of the doctrines of the Christian faith. That is absolutely true. Consider Abraham and Isaac in Hebrews 11. God says to Abraham, go sacrifice your son upon the altar, your only son, the son that was to be the one who bore children, who ultimately would multiply into a multitude of nations and give Abraham a nation of his own, Israel. God says, take this son who I gave you by a miracle in Sarah's womb and put him on an altar and plunge a knife into his chest. Well, Isaac said, let's go, Father. And Isaac laid upon the altar. He didn't twist and complain. And you can look at that and see a type of Christ submitting to his Father's will. But how do you think Abraham felt as he lifted the knife in his hand? Yeah, you know. What hurts more, the knife in Isaac's chest or the father that plunges it in the knife in the son that he loves? God the Father was not just indifferent to Jesus' suffering. The suffering of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved. Jesus' atonement through his death pays for our sins. But at the same time, God the Father suffered in the agony of sending his Son to die. The great sacrifice that God the Father made is every bit as extensive as Christ the Son. And if we understand that the Father suffered in his heart to send his son to die, then we've got a father who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, a father who has empathy and sympathy for our condition and mercy toward us. And when the Bible tells us that he's the father who watches over us every day, who feeds us and clothes us, who plans our life, who sends us Christ to be our Savior, then why fear God with a servile fear that he's going to, that he hates us, he's irritated with us, he's sick and tired of us, doesn't want to spend time with us, and, you know, Jesus begged him to have mercy on a bunch of sinners when he really didn't want to. The whole plan comes from God the Father, because he's not only awesome and holy, but he is merciful and loving as well. He planned the whole thing. And it grieved his heart when his son died. And he turned away that the punishment might be eternal to pay the penalty due to eternal souls. So we've got to have a good picture of God as a father to appreciate that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now that phrase, in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places in Christ, is an interesting phrase. Let's look at a couple other verses. Look at verse 20, I believe. Ephesians 1:20, where he says, which he brought about in Christ, and when he seated him from the raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies, or the heavenly places. And what we have here, and I think one more, 6:12. Yeah. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens, in the heavenly places. When he says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, he's talking about heaven, that we as believers in Christ, through Jesus' death on earth, our sins were atoned for. And when he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he not only represented us on the cross, and we died to sin there, as it were, but when he ascended into heaven, he took us with him. And when he was seated at the right hand of God in heaven, we were guaranteed and assured all the blessings of heaven with him. And that place in heaven also still has Satan appearing before God, trying to lead away the people of God, trying to gain permission to sift the people of God. Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you." There's spiritual warfare between Christ and Satan still going on. But Christ is seated in the heavenly places. We are seated there with him. And as surely as Christ is going to win over Satan's wiles and attempts to destroy the kingdom of God, so we are going to win over Satan's attempts to work in our lives, because Christ has guaranteed it. So everything that we need for life and godliness has been supplied for us in Christ, and everything, every spiritual blessing we need to endure to the end and to have some measure of faith and peace in believing on earth, hope that things will work out for good, hope that we will have the strength to endure the end, not on our strength, but God's supplied strength. Every spiritual blessing we have has come from a Father who looked upon creatures that he made who were rebellious against him, and out of the tenderness of his heart decided to move his Son and the Holy Spirit and all creation to bring forth a people on whom he would give blessing after blessing after blessing. And he is a Father that we can pray to and have all the confidence in the world that he has the tenderness, the forgiveness, the concern, and the strength that we always wanted our own fathers to show toward us. Well, let's go on a little. Any questions before we go on to verse 4?
I still don't understand about God being three men. Is he three men?
He's not three men.
He's one man.
He's not a man at all. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what the Bible teaches. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God in three persons, and they're all spirit persons. They are spiritual beings. But in history, God the Father decided to cause the Son, who was spirit only, to come to earth and take on human flesh, that he might be a man to die for men and be the sacrifice for men, that we might go to heaven. And when Jesus ascended on high and went back to heaven, he retained his physical body as well. So God the Father is entirely spirit. The Holy Spirit's entirely spirit, but Jesus is entirely spirit and man in one being. And we don't understand it, Miss Betty. I don't understand it either. I'm just reporting what the Bible says, and we need to pray for God to give us wisdom to help us understand it better. But it's not three gods, one God in three persons. You know, the Bible says a husband and wife are supposed to be so close, the two become one.
What about one needs you?
Well, we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about what it's supposed to be. That a husband and wife's love is that they are to be so committed to the other's welfare that they dedicate themselves themselves to the other till they become together, one being. And that unity and intimacy which comes through self-sacrifice for the other person and committing yourself to them is something like what it means for the Father and the Son to be one, where a husband and wife learn to think alike and pray alike and feel alike, not become, just melded into each other, but so in tune with each other that they really are one together as they face the world together. But let's go on to verse 4, because I can't explain more about it than that, and we'll just have to trust what the Bible says about it. Look at verse 4 just a minute. What has God the Father done in verse 4? Okay, what exactly does that mean? He chose us. Okay, well, this is one of those words. Does anybody know what the word chosen is? What exactly does that mean? Well, it is, but I'm fishing here. You may have a different translation, but the word chosen is the word for elect or election.
He decided that you were going to be one of the ones that he was
going to be. Right. God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth in the Old Testament. And he says in Deuteronomy 7, not because you were more holy, not because you were more numerous, not because you were better, but because I had mercy. Because I loved you and I had mercy. God chose Israel to be his nation, not because they were better than any other nation on the earth, but because he simply in his own heart, in a mysterious will that we don't understand, that only the heart of God fully understands, he chose them out of all the nations to be his nation. And we find that in the book of Acts that the officers of the church were chosen. They were elected, as it were, to serve as officers. The congregation looked at the others, and the congregation elected or chose those men to serve. Not all of them. God didn't choose all of Israel. The congregation didn't choose all the men. And God, before the foundation of the world, it says, chose us. Now, who is us? I'm sorry? Those that he chose. But what, when you read Ephesians and you see us, okay, he's writing to the saints in Ephesus, and who does he include? And all who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and us, Paul, it's including himself. He chose us. God the Father elected or chose us, and the us is Christians. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world, before the world was made, before the earth was even formless and void, before there was, it's hard for us to imagine this, but before there was material in what we call the universe, the material universe, there was no darkness, there was no light, there were no stars, there was no space, there was no time. There is nothing that we know as material beings in a material universe. There was only eternity and God, and that's it.
The concept of, I can understand a big empty space, but from there to not even be a big empty space is just...
Well, it really is. And of course, that's part of the problem with men today. They cannot have the concept of God, of there being nothing material. And that's why, even though they claim they don't believe it, many scientists believe matter is eternal, that it always existed in one form or another, and yet it does not wash that matter was eternal, because the laws of thermodynamics teach that matter is always seeking a lower level of organization. Everything is decaying. Energy is being released. If you projected over an eternal period of time that matter, according to the laws of thermodynamics, that matter is being released and seeking a lower level of organization, it's inevitable that we would not exist at this time, because all of the molecules would have lost, and atoms would have already lost their energy, which bonds them together. Mm-hmm. That's why evolution cannot be true, because evolution is presupposed upon eternal matter. Even if they say that they don't believe that, they do, and some of them actually say it. But, you know, when you start figuring that stuff out, and you even look at science, it's one of the great evidences. I mean, it's not the final reason we believe in God, but it's one of the very evidences that we are not a bunch of animals that evolved over billions of years, because if matter's eternal and never had a beginning and was always here in some way or another, it is impossible that there would be any order at this time. It's like if y'all had geometry or algebra, I've forgotten what it's in now, I'm so bad on it, but how many points are there in a straight line? It's an infinite number. I mean, you cannot measure them. And that's what eternity is. It's infinity. And it doesn't matter, you know, how many years have passed in the order of this universe, or if this universe were eternal and had no beginning out of nothing, we would not exist at this time. That's a scientific fact. But everybody finds a way to explain around that. They say, well, energy over here is released and helps bring order to energy over here. The problem is, over eternal years, it's impossible still. So before the foundation of the world, he chose us. How? In him. Now, what does that mean? In him. In Christ is what he's already said in verse 3. Who is Christ? Okay. The word Christ means Messiah. It is the word that was designated in the Old Testament for one who would come to take the atonement for sins upon himself. And what you have to understand about election is that when God elected us, it was an us who were sinners in his eyes and needed a Savior in Christ. And that's an important distinction to make in the doctrine of election and predestination, that God did not look upon a bunch of perfect people who were going to be born and then say, well, I'm going to choose this one and that one and this one and that one, without regard to the fact that they were sinners and needed a Savior. That he just decided to create some creatures, and some he was going to send to heaven and some he was going to send to hell, though there was no regard to sin within them. The Bible does not teach election and predestination that way. It teaches that God, before the world began, in his mind to create creatures who were mutable and able to fall into sin, in his knowledge of how the universe would evolve, as it were, in time, or how it would be carried out in history, he looked upon all men as fallen in Adam, who he knew would fall when he made Adam. And out of that mass of sinners who deserve no mercy, who deserve no love, no forgiveness, no atonement, out of his heart of love and kindness, chose out of those sinners a people to be redeemed at the cost of his own dear son's life. So that it is as sinners that he chose us before the foundation of the world. When you start getting into theology and theologians try to figure all this out, they have different orders of what God thought in the order of election and predestination and so forth. And I'm of the type that believes that God ordained to create the world. He ordained to permit the fall of man. And he ordained to choose from those fallen men a multitude that no man can number to be died for by his son Jesus Christ and to be blessed with blessing upon blessing, though none of them deserved anything from him. So before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. When Adam was made and the world was founded, Jesus was already the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation. For what purpose did God choose us in verse 4? Okay, so why should he need to choose us to be holy and blameless?
So we'll go to heaven.
Well, that's right, because only those that are holy and blameless go to heaven. But why would he have to choose us to make us holy and blameless?
Well, I guess so we wouldn't go to death.
Right. That's right. And what, Sandra? Because he, again, it's looking upon us as sinners. When God made Adam, he was holy and blameless. But when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he did so to make us holy and blameless, because he considered us as fallen in sin in Adam. And that's another reason why election and predestination must be looked upon as being based upon the fall of man, so that we understand God's mercy and love toward the undeserving in his choosing of sinners. He's got some toys he's playing with called men down here, and he decides, well, I think I'll send some to heaven, I think I'll send some to hell, without regard to the fact that these men are sinners and they all deserve hell by his judgment, righteousness, and holiness to begin with. And they try to present a God who is, they call, a monster, who is playing with the souls of men, and try to teach against election and predestination in this way. But you cannot eliminate it that way, because the Bible doesn't teach it that way. It teaches it that God is holy and man is fallen and sinful. And the mercy and love of God is the foundation of his election and predestination. And that's why he says in the next phrase, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So what's the motivation for predestination?
Love.
The love of God. Now some of you may have the translation, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Does anybody have that? Okay. Is that King James? Okay. And the reason for that is because sometimes the Greek language is hard to determine where certain phrases fall. It's not as precise as English. And you have to figure out from the context where to put the period, because there were no periods in the original manuscripts. Do y'all know that?
Yeah.
Someone asked me that this week, called me on the phone and said, was there punctuation in the original Greek manuscripts? And I said, no. They just put all the letters next to each other without spaces or punctuation between them. And you might say, well, how in the world, and they were all capital letters too, most of them. How in the world could they read that? Well, same way you read English. It makes sense to you when you read it. You're used to it. You understand, you know, where things go, where to put the period and everything. But that's one of those cases where it's a little hard to tell, but it doesn't change the meaning at all. Whether you say he chose us in love or in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself according to the kind intention of his will. So what's the goal of predestination in verse 4? Or 5? Right. Now let me see if I can explain this. It's a little difficult, and there's a lot of disagreement on it, but this is what our forefathers believe, that election is God's choosing to save sinners, certain sinners. Predestination is his active carrying out of his election. So they're not exactly the same term or the same meaning. His choosing is his decision to have mercy upon sinners. And his predestination is putting into action or putting into effect his choice of sinners. So predestination has to do with creating the worlds, creating men, permitting men to fall, permitting Satan to fall, ordering Christ to come into this world, predestinating his death, ordering his death, that he was crucified by the hands of godless men according to the predestination of God, Acts 2. And that when we in time find ourselves being convicted of sin, seeing our danger of God's judgment, we've heard about Jesus Christ as a refuge, and we find a desire and a yearning and a thirst for mercy, and we're afraid of the wrath to come, and we need a Savior, and we see his love for sinners like us, and we believe that he did die and that he would receive even the likes of us if we would but come to him. That is all the predestined plan of God carried out in history, that we might be ultimately adopted as sons. When people have an orphanage, we're going to stop here in a minute. I know some of you probably have to go, but how do you feel about a man who goes to an orphanage full of orphans, have no homes, have no privileges, and he goes into that home and he sees all of his children? And over here in the corner is a child that takes his notice. And he goes to the director and he says, I want to adopt that child. And he takes that child out of the home and he brings that child into his home and through the courts pledges his love to that child so that even his own inheritance cannot be broken from that child. What do people think of a man who adopts children that way? What about the ones he left behind? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's how we must look upon God the Father in his decision to save any man and make them his children. Sin has spoiled the creation of God. It is a criminal act against a holy God that removes our rights. And as a result, for this God to choose any to be his children is an act of mercy and kindness and he is under no obligation to choose all. We must understand that that's how the Bible presents election and predestination for several reasons. First, to understand why this world goes on the way it does. Why does God allow sin to exist in this world? Why doesn't he destroy it for its sin? Why doesn't he do something about all the mess that we're in, the wars, the rumors of wars, the suffering, the evil that comes from man to man in this world? And the answer to that question is so that he can have mercy in history upon those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. We regard God to be too patient because we get fed up with others and sometimes with ourselves. When we look at all the evil that exists in this world, the suffering and pain and war and hatred, you're looking full in the face of how merciful and patient God is, who is perfectly holy in all of his character. And as a result, we ought to bless him for his mercy and patience rather than criticize him for his lack of wisdom. Because if he had ended the whole deal before we were saved, we'd be in big trouble right now. God is more merciful than we are. And he has chosen to take sinners and make them his children and adopt them as his children and shower upon them his love and care when we are totally undeserving and he has no obligation to do it whatsoever. The adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself is one of the great blessings of the Bible, because in it, God takes children that he has no responsibility to take or a necessity to take, and he places them into his heavenly house and gives them the food and clothing and daily love and care and discipline and affection that they need and is good for them when he did not have to. And he's done it to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ as nothing but a sinner who needs mercy. It is in believing that he has adopted us as sons, because the Bible teaches us, that we begin to feel the adoption as sons in Christ. Faith comes first. Do you have a question? Okay. Right. Right. Well, all illustrations break down when we're trying to describe God. It's like trying to use an illustration of the Trinity. You know, some people use an illustration of the Trinity of an egg. The shell, the white, and the yellow. One egg. But you can't do that. Because in God, I and the Father are one. But the white and the yellow aren't one. I mean, we can have some illustrations of things, but we cannot really fully illustrate. But what we have to do is take what it says here. So let's read what it says and try to answer that question. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure or kind intention of his will. Now that's why he chose them, not because there was anything in them, but out of mercy in his heart. And I don't have an answer for that. No rational, reasonable, intelligent reason for him to choose me. Absolutely none. And I don't understand it, and it doesn't make a bit of sense. But there is something in the heart of God in not having to show mercy upon any that he decides to set his love upon some that brings pleasure to his soul. As I've tried to explain the joy of God to y'all, which I still don't quite understand fully, he receives enjoyment and happiness from showing mercy upon sinners. And as we're going to see in the rest of this passage in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that God, being gracious and showing his love through the kind intention of his will, receives glory and honor for this. And our natural reaction, perhaps, to that is, boy, has he got the big head. And what we don't understand is that he's the only being in the universe who is so pure and so humble and so holy and good in all his ways that it is not arrogant for him to design the universe and the plan of men's lives to bring honor to himself. He is a God without sin, without selfishness, without pride and arrogance. We can't figure that one out because we know others and we know ourselves, but he's different. And if it's his will to design a universe in order to bring honor to himself through showing mercy to sinners whom he did not cause to sin to begin with, then it is right and good for him to receive that honor. And it is part of our reaction or responsibility as believers and recipients of his grace, instead of criticizing him for showing mercy to some, to give thanks that he did not show wrath to all, and to let the final honor and glory for grace rest in his infinite wisdom. So basically, to understand this, we've got to bow our will and trust God that he's doing what is good and right, and he's not selfish or bad because he has chosen to create a universe in which many have fallen and perished in order to bring himself honor through his mercy and grace. That's hard. David? He is a God who is kind, and it's in believing that that we change our attitudes toward him. And that what has to be understood there also is that clay was sinful mankind, man fallen, and then he goes on and says, he also chose us from among Jew and Gentile for that. But the doctrine of election and predestination is meant to be a comfort to our hearts that God is loving and kind in his attitudes toward us. And if we are believers in Christ, we may have a limited understanding of God's plan for our life and the circumstances and providences of our life, and we may not like a lot of what's going on. I personally don't like the way the world's going. Do you?
Yeah.
You may. I don't particularly like some things about the way my life is going. Do you?
No.
Well. So where are you going to get any peace?
God.
Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so Christ, crucified for the likes of us, becomes the doorway of meeting a God who is kind. And if you want to meet a God that's kind,
You have to keep your eyes focused on the cross of Christ. And no matter how you feel or what you think, it is the work of Jesus Christ who has come for us that opens the way to a Father who wanted us to be His children, who wanted us to shower us with presents, who wanted us to spend time in eternity future with Him without end, bestowing upon us the riches of His kindness in us in eternity. Kindness upon kindness upon kindness. It takes faith in the truths of the Bible and the work of Jesus Christ to look beyond the difficult circumstances of our life and to believe that God has moved and created the universe because He wanted to make kind to us. It's in believing that that we have comfort now. We believe in God's daily fatherly care and find peace in believing. Bonnie? Oh, I thought you raised your hand. Okay. Well, absolutely. Let's look at Ephesians 2 in closing now. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, that's eternity future, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Heaven is a world of love and kindness, where the great holy God of the universe has designed a place to show us kindness upon kindness. It is in believing that is true, as we look at the cross of Christ, that we begin to have good feelings about God as our Father today, and are able to get through the day believing in the love of God over our souls and His predestined will over our life with hope and not fear and bitterness. We live by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And it is believing in the sovereign grace of God planned before the foundation of the world when He chose us to be kind to us, that our hearts are comforted and we press on. Let's close in prayer today.